Psalm number 21. You may remember that last Sunday evening we were exulting with King David and his people at the prospect of going out to battle, quite confident that God would give them victory. And we said that the confidence of the people whose thoughts occupied the first half of the psalm were almost uniquely assured. Psalm 21 is thought to be a pair with Psalm 20, because as sometimes, like a coronation ode or victory song, it seems to answer Psalm 20, as the king and his army return from the fight, as the hymn says, victorious. Both the hymn and the psalm indicate that every knee shall bow before the king, and there's talk of a crown of pure gold to be placed on the victor's head. Indeed, if we see this psalm as messianic, pointing to Christ, Christos, the Anointed One, and the glories of David returning from battle as described in idealized terms which might better apply to great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, than to David, we might well sing the second verse of Thomas Kelly's hymn as applying to the Lord Jesus, and quite appropriately too to the first half of Psalm 21, in which, by the way, unlike its parent twin, Psalm 20, it is the king who speaks first, and then the people. Crown the Savior, the hymn says. Angels crown him. Rich the trophies Jesus brings. In the seat of power enthrone him, while the vault of heaven rings. Crown him, crown him. Spread abroad the victor's fame. But the great thing about David's own part in this psalm, in its first verses, is his complete acknowledgement that the real victor is his God. And he, for his part, is completely taken up with the glory of God and with what his Almighty God has done for him in battle. Although to the people it might very well have seemed as if David was the victor, David knows that it was God, his God, who was the victor. He might easily have used the words, I being in the way, the Lord led me. For in this war it appears that everything turned literally to gold for the Lord's obedient servant. And we see that whenever these two psalms were penned, we see that David at the moment is at the zenith of his spiritual health. The awful thing is, of course, that such a man, a shining example of a godly soul, should ever have declined, as in his later complacent days he did, when he fell for Bathsheba's charms. But here the king is rejoicing in the Lord's strength, not his own, and he can scarcely get over the wealth of joy he is experiencing at the victory God has given him. He is quite ecstatic, which is wonderful when you think of the temptation it must have been to him to stand forth before his people as he returned, and as they placed this crown of pure gold on his head, the temptation to declare, Lord, I did it. But David could never have said that, because he knew beyond the people that every impulse actuating him from start to finish of the campaign was of supernatural origin, albeit such impulses come along the line of our own sanctified intelligence, of course, as indeed supernatural counsel must come through our regenerate minds, but they're nonetheless from the Lord because we think them naturally. That's the marvelous and even the deceptive thing. God's help can seem so natural. This is something to think about. God's help can seem so natural. This is where we might go astray and become proud. God's help can seem so natural that we are inclined to think, well, I'm doing this myself. But only a moment's thought, especially if in the midst of our sinful indulgence we become aware of the Lord distancing himself from us a little and the atmosphere growing cooler, we know that something's wrong. We know what has happened and remind ourselves of how helpless we were on our own, absolutely without confidence, which, of course, confidence is God-given. In fact, at verse 2, David practically repeated what the people had said before the battle in Psalm 20, verse 4. May the good Lord give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. And this is what David now answers to the Lord. You have granted me, according to the prayer of the people, you have granted me, although he couches it in the third person, you have granted me the desire of my heart and have not withheld the request of my lips, not to say the lips of his people. And verse 3, when the king is in most danger of returning from the fight victorious and taking the glory to himself before the people, it is of the Lord's welcome home with his rich blessings that he speaks. And almost as if God himself was personally and physically there to place the crown of pure gold on his head. He can almost conjure the Lord's presence to do that and to welcome him home from the victory that he, God, has given his man. Then at verse 4, I believe the psalmist takes a great leap. And although there's no word in Psalm 20 of him asking for his life, except in general terms, as you may read in verses 6 to 10 of Psalm 20, he apparently had asked for his life, and now God has given it to him. But it seems to me that David is now aware that the life he was asking for was not that of mere mortal survival following the war, but something very much more. You could say, of course, if you liked, in conventional Old Testament terms, that beyond David's own physical survival, he was asking the Lord for the continuity of his line and his dynasty for generations to come. But surely there's more to it than that, even than that. Why should David not glimpse the significance of life beyond Sheol, the abode of the dead? Who said that the supernatural belief does not feature in the Old Testament? Look at Isaiah 26 and 12. The prophet declares, but your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead, says Isaiah. And there's that marvelous affirmation of Job's, you remember, about his Redeemer that liveth. So that after his death, he shall stand upon the earth and see God in his immortal flesh of resurrection. And then what about Daniel 12 and 2, which says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting contempt. And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. Mind you, we are not saying that David enjoyed the full-blooded knowledge of life after death in Jesus Christ as we know it. But after all, he was fully inspired by the Holy Spirit in this psalm. And the Spirit's knowledge, of course, transcends all, doesn't it? And the Holy Spirit is not greater in the New Testament or in 1989 than it was in David's day. We may know more about him, but he's not changed. He hasn't increased. He doesn't need to increase. The Holy Spirit was as fully the Spirit of God, the eternal Spirit of God, in David's day and in Abraham's day as he is today. Let's not forget that. And separate. Set a gap between these testaments. What a foolish thing to do. The Holy Spirit transcends all. Paul tells us that the Spirit knows the depth of God. What a phrase. He knows the depth of God. And oh, although the Spirit in David's day would never violate the divine purpose of unfolding his revelation progressively through the ages. And Jesus himself, you remember, in his day, had to say to his disciples, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now. Yet, it would be wrong to think that these great saints of so many centuries and millennia ago had no inklings of a quality of life that could not die but would persist in some other realm beyond the abode of the dead. I believe the best and most penetrating of these seers and prophets had true, however vague, intimations of immortality. But David returns at verse 5 to the glorious present as he continues his song of praise to God for the victories he had given him, which have advanced David's own glory immensely, so that he returns from the war bedecked and bedazzled with splendor and majesty. Even so, with his next breath in verse 6, he's back again to eternal things. And it's quite apparent that this particular victory for David was a time when he was given glimpses, not only into immortality, but into eternity itself. And the thought that his life was so caught up in God that it would never end seems to fill him with supreme delight. And his joy is obviously that of one who knows he is living in the very presence of God. And that he will continue to do so forever and ever. That gives him joy. The presence of God. Is that not what has given us joy this evening in our worship? That God is here, who made us and all things? You see, it is often in the midst of our greatest triumphs and blessings that the awful thought comes to us that it is all only temporary and will have an end. We say so often, or people say, all good things come to an end. And we may say that after a happy day or a season of delightful fellowship. But that's not what David seems to be seeing here in the midst of possibly his greatest triumph. He seems to see far beyond to a life that is never going to end, and that it is that which is making him so ecstatically excited, that he breaks out in a spontaneous affirmation of faith. The king trusts in the Lord, he says. There's something so magnificent and regal about it. The king trusts in the Lord. And that trust tells him that through the Almighty's unfailing mercy and grace and personal love for him, he will not and never be shaken. And I could believe, you know, that the word about not being shaken is one which in David's mind projects itself so far forward into that eternity which he glimpses that he might be able to say with Job in the chapter already quoted, although after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, immortal flesh, resurrection body, I shall see God. What heights the psalmist here scales. He's now far above the place where narrowly selfish considerations could possibly come in. He's dwelling in the mount with God, a bit like Jesus on the bare hillside alone with his Father at night, which must have been the highlight of our blessed Lord's earthly life, to get away with his Father at night. And like the Apostle Paul, who was transported, you remember, to the third heaven and to paradise, and heard things which he dare not utter. So much so, that in coming down from that dizzy height, God had to give Paul a thorn in the flesh, lest he be tempted to exalt himself out of the Lord's gracious will. And losing his head in the cloudland of supernatural things, Paul might take off on his own like Lucifer. In fact, we may think as we consider David's latter end and comparing him with the Apostle Paul, we might easily think that it was a pity that God had not given David a thorn in his flesh to keep him down from that later enchanted complacency from which, alas, he engineered his own moral and spiritual ruin. But that's to come as far as David is concerned. Meantime, verse 8, it is the people's turn to speak. And you would hardly expect them to reach David's height. He is taken up with the Lord, and the fact that all his victories and all the glories of his triumphs over his enemies are absolutely God-given. That's so clear, isn't it? Not that the people do not see that to a degree, but their preoccupation is with the liquidation of the enemies they fear. And therefore, that is the gist of their song. You see, if you look at the people's voice in Psalm 20, verses 1 to 5, have a look at that if you've got the new IV, the NIV. Have a look at that. You see that five times the people use the word may. May the Lord do this and that for their King David. Now, that is what I would call asking or pleading prayer. Whereas, if you're still in that page, look at the sixth verse. Whereas, when David speaks at verse 6 of Psalm 20, he says, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him, not from the tabernacle, the tent, that presumably has reached Jerusalem and the ark in it and the Shekinah glory of God hovering over it, very possibly. But he answers him now from his holy heaven. David is practically in heaven himself. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. And then he goes on to say, almost contemptuously but pathetically, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. But you see, the people are still taken up with the dread of their enemies. And even while David is almost delirious with joy that God had given him such victories and the glory of them, seemingly coming direct from heaven's decree, the people are not yet satisfied and are ready to vow vengeance on any enemies that might dare to appear. You see that in verse 8? They want every hostility within their national purview to be ended. In fact, from their words, following David's glorious affirmations, they are crying for the moon in all the irrationality of their absolute demands. There's almost a level of threat about them as they hurl their words at the Lord. Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies, as if they were commanding God to do it. Your right hand will seize your foe. But you see, that's surely why the Apostle Paul took up these words in verse 9 and practically quotes them in his second letter to the Thessalonians, both of which letters are concerned with final things. You see, a great part of believers' preoccupation with final things is the desire for those heavenly experiences of the perfections which we know God has promised us, but as I said this morning, are not meant to be ours yet. There is amongst many saints today, this is why they go off at tangents and to their own private huddle, there is amongst many saints today a desire to call down from heaven those things and those experiences which properly belong to heaven and cannot be ours and be enjoyed down here, unless in our ignorance we give right of entrance to alien counterfeiting spirits who can imitate those things. Most things. But there's one thing that counterfeiting spirits cannot imitate, and you would understand that when I say it. What is it that counterfeiting spirits could never imitate? It's the cross. They don't want anything to do with that. They're frightened at that. The cross. Keep them. And all the deceptive power. Keep them away from the cross. They can't ape that. And here's a test. Here's a test of people. How in the world could we expect to have anything like an experience of heaven in these mortal bodies of ours, which Paul, you remember, called bodies of humiliation? You see, Christians crying, not for the moon, but for heaven itself, before we have bodies fit for these things, are simply behaving childishly with manifest immaturity. However, Paul quite legitimately takes up the fiery words of the psalmist in verse 9 and applies them properly to the end times, when the Lord himself will appear in glory. And so great will be the effect upon the universe of Christ's coming in power and glory, let alone the earth, that the earth will flee away and a new heaven and a new earth will appear while God judges his enemies. I think that David the psalmist had a glimpse of the ultimate judgment when he penned those words of verse 9. You see, you have the basis of all this in his words. At the time of your appearing, you will make them like a fiery furnace. And Paul says about that in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 7b, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire. I hadn't realized before the juxtaposition of Jesus Christ and blazing fire. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire. This is why I don't believe that the manifestation of his glory in the Mount of Transfiguration pointed forward to his future glory. If Christ had been seen in all his future glory, well, he couldn't have been, because his body was still mortal. His body didn't become immortal because he shone. But if it had, not only Mount Tabor in the land of Israel, but the whole earth and the universe would have been blown up and reconstituted. It's tremendous. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God because they don't want to know him, and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at or admired among all those who believe. But as we were saying on Wednesday at Bible study, Peter in his second letter puts it even more startlingly than Paul in 2 Thessalonians. He says about the same event, thread that through from David, Psalm 21:9, to Jesus, to Paul, to Peter. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The heavens, not only the earth, but the heavens will disappear with a roar. Will that be sun, moon, and stars included? The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. This is, of course, because, as the psalmist goes on to say, the Lord will swallow up in his wrath the wicked, and his fire will consume them. The psalmist says, you will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. But you may say, all this sounds so ruthless. Yet the people are determined that there will be a complete riddance of all forces hostile to Israel, and they seem assured that this will be so. But when they say it, how far in the second part of the psalm from verse 8, when they say this, when they express their assurance that God will deal with all his enemies, how far ahead are they looking? We have already remarked that the finality of the fiery judgment described in verse 9 of the psalm was taken up by Paul in 2 Thessalonians to apply to the last judgment. But is Israel looking as far ahead as that? Well, the psalmist may be in some vague sort of way, the Holy Spirit giving him more than he understood, as he often did. But he and they may be thinking of nearer and more proximate victories than anything as far away as the last day. We said the people's words were ruthless. But you know, when we really see how monumentally implacable the enemies of God and Christ are against the kingdom of righteousness, monumentally implacable. Poor Rushdie. Better get off the face of the earth, hadn't he? Though he apologizes 10 times, he better get off the face of the earth. Why? Because of these monumentally implacable enemies of God and Christ. And so you see, when we say that the people are ruthless in their words, in a sense we are not surprised at their steadfast resolve. They are against their enemies, and they want rid of them and done with them. But you see, it takes some assurance to see that although they're enemies, you see that verse, is that verse 11? Yes. Takes some assurance to see that although their enemies plot evil against them and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. It takes some assurance for them to say that. I wonder how far godly men with vision from the time I was a boy of 6, I wonder how far godly men with vision saw that the communist regime would, like Daniel's Babylon, learn by their 70th year. We spoke of this morning, was it in prayer? I say, I wonder how far godly men with vision saw 1917, that the communist regime would learn by its 70th year that there were some things that the devil's agents, creatures like Marx and Engels and Lenin and Stalin, could not do. It has taken only 40 years for China to learn such invaluable lessons as the hymn apes when it says, but the slow watches of the night not less to God belong, and for the everlasting right the silent stars are strong. Remember Psalm 19 and the silence of nature, and how loudly it speaks in its silence. And for the everlasting right, the silent stars are strong. And lo, already, 40 years only, Already on the hills, the flags of dawn appear. Hundreds and thousands and millions, you see, crowding to Christ and China. Gird up your loins, you prophet souls. Proclaim the day is near. The day in whose clear, shining light, beautiful words, all wrong shall stand revealed. When justice shall be throned with might and every hurt be healed. When knowledge hand in hand with peace shall walk the earth abroad. The day of perfect righteousness, the promise. Day of God. Aye, but that may be far ahead even now. But how slow these Russians and Chinese have been to see it. Their eyes blinded to the sovereign power of the Creator and Redeemer of man. Nonetheless, the advent of Gorbachev has really humiliated the Russian thugs admirably, hasn't it? But even he himself is far from being converted sufficiently to believe that it is not only faults in the application of Lenin's principles that have led them into their present troubles, but that the whole anti-God system is totally wrong. It is God who is multiplying troubles for you, Mikhail Gorbachev. God who is doing that. And making your task so difficult, although you may fail to see it. This man, you see, is as proud of Lenin today and what he taught as any Leninist ever was. As far as the party and government bodies are concerned, Mr. Gorbachev said this last year, and I quote, "We must fully revive the Leninist concept of the party as the vanguard of society in the context of today's conditions. This vanguard, guided by Marxist-Leninist teaching, sees to the theoretical elaboration of the most crucial issues in the country's development, formulates the ideology of perestroika, and thereby, through organizational work among the masses, inspiring and encouraging them, imparts the correct socialist direction to advance our multinational society." Multinational society. Well, apart from the fact that that gives no hope to satellite Europe of decolonization, poor Czecho and Hungary and Poland. What do you think Alexander Solzhenitsyn would think of that? Especially in respect of Lenin. Well, listen to Solzhenitsyn writing on the mortal danger to the West as he saw it in 1980. And advising us to read the Gulag Archipelago. To read it, he wrote, would refresh your memory of how the communist police apparatus set up by Lenin would eventually grind up some 60 million victims because it had unlimited authority to execute unlimited numbers of people without trial. And he goes on, "Lenin drew up in his own hand the future Article 58 of the Criminal Code on which the whole of Stalin's gulag was founded, and how the entire Red Terror and the repression of millions of peasants were formulated by Lenin and Trotsky. Now, the chief danger in the world today is not communism anymore, because that false and atheistic ideology has been discredited before the world in both China and Russia, not to say in many other countries all over the world, particularly Afghanistan. The chief threat to the Western world today, whose civilization is founded on Christianity, whatever it has become, is Islam. And that false faith now needs at least as much prayer as was raised against atheistic communism for the last 70 years and more. But may we not, along with David's people in verse 11 of our psalm, say of them, though you plot evil against us and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. For you, Lord, will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with drawn bow. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might. 70 years and 40 years. These are biblical numbers. 40 years and more. Biblical ministries have been maligned and traduced in Scotland under some of the most unworthy epithets that mud-slinging liberals could think up. The following appeared in the Minister's Forum for January. Certain new tensions have built up with the growth of charismatic and neo-fundamentalist ministries in the Church of Scotland. Note our bedfellows. Their success, says this writer, is now manifestly less related to theological emphasis than to the personality, gifts, and skills of individuals. That's an old one. Church growth potential in these ministries nationwide is apparently no greater than in more liberally based ministries. And so this writer concludes, this poses special problems for those who entered the ministry convinced that a particular theological approach to evangelism was the only assured answer for the church in secular society. My reply to this appeared in the February issue, with one or two caustic comments, of course. I said, you perpetuate a designation of conservative evangelical ministries in the Church of Scotland in a way that none of us ever accepts. I can only feel that there is at least a slightly pejorative intention in calling them neo-fundamentalist ministries. And to say that any success in the ministries of conservative evangelicals was less related to theological emphasis than to personality, gifts, and skills of individuals, we would deeply deplore and deny. And to say that the growth potential in the ministries of conservative evangelicals nationwide is apparently no greater than in more liberally based ministries can be refuted, both by attending services in various churches crowded with young people, not least in evening hours when most liberal churches are closed, but also by looking at statistics of personnel recruited to all manner of Christian work within the Kirk of Scotland and beyond, to say nothing of finances. Although we acknowledge that there are other theological approaches to the work of the ministry, which we may respect, although we do not share, we have no doubt that the stability and growth of a self-perpetuating ministry and church in our land will owe much to biblically based ministries of an expository and systematic nature. But how long will this fossilized prejudice go on? We don't know. Maybe to the last judgment. Who knows? But one thing we may be sure about, and King David and his people had no doubt about it, and we must have no doubt about it either, is that those who oppose the Word of God in its purity and wholeness cannot succeed. Cannot succeed. Of that we must be sure. We are on the winning side, standing by God and His Word. Nor must that inspire an arrogant spirit in us, but simply the humble determination that nothing in the world is going to stop us declaring the whole Word of God as long as He gives us breath. We cannot do less, because we see the cumulative effects of the Word of God in people's lives today. Not only on individual lives, but on families and fellowships. Ah, but we also see its massive effect in these days. After 70 years and after 40 years, we see its massive effect on colossal regimes and empires. The seeds of destruction of godless Marxism and Leninism are coming to fruition. The seeds of the modern hateful brutality of Mohammedanism may still be germinating. But, as took place in the 16th century following the Reformation, these seeds will produce their own destructive work, and a sure harvest of abject and absolute disillusionment for those who follow them. Christ is victor, for He is unique among men. For you see, while Muhammad's body lies mouldering in the dust somewhere, Christ's indestructible body, as young and strong and productive as ever it was nearly 2,000 years ago, Christ's indestructible body is beyond the reach of fanatical scimitars, and His army is massing in heaven, while His rivals at death are progressively imprisoned and packed into hell. One day, the Lord Jesus will come personally in His resurrection body to take over the reins of universal government. But dear friends, there could be many, many triumphs of grace before that.
wait and see.